Hey, return to your seats and take a seat.
Good morning. My name is Eli Moreno, and my wife, Anna, are going to read the scripture for you all this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands.
There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain.
There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are so grateful. Lord, we are indeed blessed to know the true light. Lord, that it was of your will that we came to know salvation, and it's not of any man, and that it would just allow us not to boast about that. Father, we just thank you that you provided a way, and Father, we just praise you for all that you're doing for us. And Lord, as we continue to read and understand your word, that you allow us to allow it to hide in our hearts, Lord, that we might not sin against you, to give us strength to continue this journey. And Lord, knowing that one day we will join together and praise you forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So, Maggie, are you taking kids with you?
Yeah.
No? Okay. All right. Kids are, by the way, we've got a new thing on the kids. If kindergarten under, there's still children's church, but everyone else in here, so it's okay. It'll be okay, really. We're going to do some stuff to incorporate the kids into the service more and more, but just, it'll be okay. All right, so this morning, if you'll join me by turning to John chapter 1. I thought of this passage this week when I read, my German professor posted online, he's a church history kind of, church history buff, and reminded me of, well, or informed me of something I wasn't aware of, that on June the 24th is identified as John the Baptist Day. That the date on the calendar to remember John the Baptist is June 24th. And the reason for this, which was far more interesting than that, a random day on the calendar, is that John the Baptist, they picked this day in particular because you remember his famous statement where he says about Jesus in reference to himself, he must increase and I must decrease. So they pick the longest day of the year to identify John the Baptist Day, where for the next 6 months, he proceeds along until we get to December 25th, the shortest day of the year, which should have been, it's off by a day or two, to honor the birth of Christ. And so this is why they picked this day for John the Baptist, as he goes from the pinnacle to decrease over time. And so John the Baptist Day, and John's gospel identifies John the Baptist, not as the true light, but simply as a witness to the true light, so that all would hear him and believe. So John chapter 1 is our draws our attention this morning, these first two verses. Last week, we covered the first 2 points. The first statement, in the beginning, we talked about the eternality of God the Son. There was never a time when he was not. Jesus has always been and will always be. There never was a time when he was not. And John here says, in the beginning was the Word. He, in doing so, draws our attention to Genesis chapter 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, John replaces God with was the Word, and in that regard, draws our mind to think in terms of the Logos, the Son of God, functioning in that role in Genesis 1:1 as the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he's going to go on to defend that in verse 3 and say, by the Son of God, by the Logos, the heavens were made. Everything was made through him. And we'll talk more about the creative aspect of the Logos next week, about the creation through the Logos next week. So we talked last week about in the beginning and the eternality of Christ. We also talked last week about this use of the term Logos or Word. John has been with Jesus, all this public ministry. Remember, John watched him walk on water and feed the 5,000 and heal people. He also saw Jesus crucified. Remember, John was the disciple standing there because Jesus, from what we can tell from the biblical record, turns to John and says to John, hey, take care of my mom. And so John watched Jesus die. He saw Jesus in the resurrection. Remember, John was the first one to peer into the tomb, really. He runs down there. He doesn't go all the way in. Peter goes in, but John beats him there and kind of sticks his head into the tomb. And so John is the first one really to peer into the tomb on that day and then saw the resurrected Christ. And John, looking back on all of that, says of Jesus, everything you want to know about God is found in the Son. The Logos means if you want to see God, you want to know God, you want to see what God is like, you look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so John uses this term Logos because it captures this idea of the revelatory nature of who God's Son is. God the Son reveals everything we need to know about God. Paul in the Colossian letter says, in him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. The writer of Hebrews says, all the attributes are completely contained in the person, the Son of God. He's the exact representation of his nature. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So if you want to know what God is like, you look to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And John, looking back now, years later, back at the life of Christ and all the miracles, all the mercy and grace, his death, burial, and resurrection, his passion and compassion. And he looks back and says, everything you want to know about God, you can find in the Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to see God, you look to the Son. And so he refers to him as the Logos, the Word of God, the revelation of God. So this Word of God, this revelation is the eternal Son of God. So that's what we talked about last week. Easy enough. So we'll move on this week to additional matters. By the way, these are fairly weighty text, okay? So just so you know that. These are hard verses. These are complicated. These require using your mind and really thinking through them. And we get to this next thing, this next statement. It said, the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And I want to talk about, from this sentence, there's a couple of statements here that are fairly simple grammatical statements, but they have incredible implications. First of all, is the Word was with God. We understand that particular phrase is that there was a time when the Logos and God are together. And then he turns around and the next, a very simple statement, and says, and the Logos was God. Now we can understand those two statements independent of one another, but when you put them together, this requires a little bit of work because I can understand someone being with someone. I can also someone being someone. But to understand that in the same way and in the same relationship at the same time is a little more complex to say they were with someone and they were the person, unless they're looking in the mirror or something like that. Well, what we have here is a fairly complicated statement that John has made. And I want you to notice too that John is totally comfortable with it and just moves right on. He says he was with God in the beginning. He created all these things. In him was life. And he moves on with all these other statements. But I want to just deal with this issue of both the simplicity of God in his oneness and the complexity of God in his triune nature. Okay? So I just want to deal with it in that terms. This statement, the Word was God, and just deal with that from the simplicity of that statement. The simplicity of it, that we can wrap our minds around the nature of the fact that God exists. Genesis 1:1, read it with me. Genesis 1:1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This opening statement to the entire Bible There is a simplicity to it. Even a young child can put their mind around that, right? Even a young child can say, God made the universe and he made me. Even young children also know that they can relate to him. Some of the most precious prayers I've ever heard uttered were from little bitty children, 2, 3, 4 years old, in innocence, praying to the God of all creation without near the sophistication in terms of their theological knowledge, but absolutely aware of the presence of a loving God who made them. It's the reason the children's catechism begins with the phrase or the question, who made you? And what's the answer? God made me. The next question is, what else did God make? And the answer back from the child is supposed to be, God made me and all things. And then the third question of the children's catechism, why did God make you and all things? For what? His glory. So a young child can wrap their mind around the universe, everything I see, God made it. God sustains it. And the reason it's here is because he put it here. And I'm here because he put me here. And the whole reason I'm here is for his purpose, his glory, his honor. I'm here because God put me here and I'm going to live that way. And the youngest a child can comprehend or begin to work through and grapple with those ideas. And so there is, in a sense, a simplicity in the issue of understanding who God is. Even a young child can say, I believe there's a God who made me and I love him. This is how Israel was to teach their children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, you're familiar with the text. It's called the Shema. It's got a name to it, the Shema. The word Shema is just simply the first word in this passage, the word hear. So the Hebrew word for hear is the word Shema. And so they named it after the first word. That's the normal Hebrew practice of naming things. All the books of the Old Testament are named after the first phrase in the Old Testament. Various texts are named in this way. And so in the Shema, we have this very simple statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Read it with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So what we have here in this very simple statement to the nation of Israel, and in fact, he goes on to say, you should teach these things diligently to your children. In other words, it's a simple enough statement that a child can understand. There is one God. He is our Lord, our Lord. And what should we do? What's our response to the one God of creation, our Lord? What's our response? Love. You shall love the Lord your God. And so a child can understand. A child can understand that God made the universe. A child can understand that God made me and that we are to love him. That's the right response to our creator. And so in this little statement of the Shema was so important to Israel that they would put it in prayer boxes, in little scrolls in prayer boxes tied to their foreheads called phylacteries, or they would put them on their doorpost. And even today, I understand, I've never been to Israel. I'd love to go someday. But even today, Jewish families, Orthodox Jews, leave a box with this scroll, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, on the doorposts of their houses. It's so important. But it was to be the most basic type of discipleship of the child. Not algebra, not ABCs. The very first thing a child was to learn is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is our God and he is one, and you're to love him. And a child can understand. They can understand love. Hopefully they've been loved by their parents and their friends and their cousins and their brothers and sisters or whatever the case may be. And so they can understand that idea. And so this basic, very simplistic thing, God in this way is very simple. And that the creator of the universe made us. He loves us, and he calls on us to love him and return. So in the oneness of God, we have a simplicity of God that is beautiful and helpful. However, it is this oneness of God and the simplicity that creates problems with a passage like John chapter 1, verse 1, which says he was with God and he was God. And we have the situation where we say, how can he be with God and was God if God is one? How are we to understand the statement, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one? If then in John chapter 1, he turns right around and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do we marry these two ideas together? How do we put them together? And this is where I think we turn from the simplicity of God to the incredible complexity of God. And first of all, I want to show you this complexity from both the simplicity and complexity of two illustrations from the Old Testament. Notice Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. Now, Genesis chapter 11 was compiled by the same author who also brought us Deuteronomy chapter 6. This person should know that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have a statement that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Here in Genesis chapter 11, verse 6, God is talking about the people at Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel? They build that huge tower, build these huge ziggurats out in the Babylonian plains. And remember what they're going to do with the towers. What's the point of building them? They're going to reach God, which, by the way, is why you have to read the comedic statement by God. You remember that statement where God says, "Let us go down so we can see what they built." You hear the comedy from God? God's almost like saying to them, "Let me get the microscope out. Let me get that out. I'll get down there. I'll take a look at this thing so we can actually see it." So there's actually some irony to the way God describes that. They're going to build this thing to the heavens to God. And God says, "I guess we better go down there and see what it is." But even in that statement, by the way, you get the complexity of God. And we'll look at this in a minute. It says, "Let us go down and see what they have made." And so in that regard, you get complexity in that. But I want you to notice this issue one, the statement about the oneness of the people. He's talking about the people at Babel. He's talking about the fact that they're united. And he says, "Behold, they are one people." Now, does this mean the million people living around the Tower of Babel had morphed into a giant 6 million foot tall person and was now wandering the plain of Babylon? No, because we understand the language to mean that in the complexity of all these people, there was a unity of purpose that made that made the language to speak of them as being one make sense. This is the exact same Hebrew word that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." There's another place where this one, this statement about the oneness is used within the Bible with reference to someone other than God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24, this is a statement about marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." So God from the beginning knew there'd be in-law problems. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." There's always a potential for in-law problems. And so God from the very beginning just said, "Hey, we better settle this right now. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become" what? "One flesh." Now, does this mean the husband and wife morph from two people into a single person and for the rest of their life walk around as a 12 foot or 11 foot tall, in my case, person? or is something else meant by this? And the answer is that the complexity of each individual is still there, while the simplicity of the beauty of the marriage and the oneness within that marriage is still preserved. Last week, I met a couple on their way out. I forget which family they're with. I wish I could remember this week. I was thinking about that, but they told me on the way out they'd been married 69 years. So I think they could probably share a little bit about what it means to be married. And there's a certain oneness, I think, in that particular regard that we would argue they really know each other, right? They know each other. They know everything about each other, those kinds of things. But this oneness within marriage, the reason this makes such a good parallel, by the way, with the triune nature of God and the oneness of God is that God himself speaks in similar language in this way. But let me give you an illustration of why I think this works. By the way, you'll hear all kinds of illustrations to explain the Trinity. How can we say the Son of God is also God? How can we say he's with God and also God at the same time? And you'll get illustrations like this. The egg illustration where, the Father is like the outer shell and the Son is like the yolk and the white of the egg. The Holy Spirit is those kinds of illustrations. Or you get water, ice, and vapor. Or it was St. Augustine who had the most intelligent, maybe most confusing one where he said the Father is like the mind and the Son is like the thought that the mind has and the Spirit is like the affections that hold the thought and the mind together. So all of these ideas, and none of them really work. But this illustration with marriage, I think, is actually very helpful about the nature of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's my illustration for you in that regard. Now, you can imagine the perfect marriage in this way. I think we have a very good marriage, but it's not a perfect marriage. And the reason it's not perfect, it's as close to perfect as any couple I've ever met. But the reason it's not absolutely perfect is that I'm covering for myself here, right? Kim's sitting there in the front trying to process how much trouble I'm in later. But anyway, but the reason there's some imperfection, it is that, for instance, this morning when I preached the first sermon, Kim wasn't here. So since we're not both omnipresent, there are times when we're not always together. Some of you are saying, that's why my marriage is strong. I'm not always with my spouse. I don't want to have that argument with you, whatever you think about that. But there's a breach in the oneness of the marriage because we're not always together. The other difference is that we don't share the exact same power. My wife could whip me in an arm wrestling match and body slam me so fast, even though she weighs a buck and a nickel. It would be brutal. So I'm just saying, she would absolutely whip me. And so we don't have the same power. We also don't have the same knowledge. She knows all these Latin words and all this medical stuff. I asked her something the other day. I read this, what I thought would be some obscure medical condition. I went, oh, hey, this person has this. She just rattled off, that's what it is. I'm like, how do you know that? How do you remember that? What in the world? So she's got all this knowledge. She knows a bunch of things that are unique to her. And then in my case, well, actually, there's really not anything. Everything I know, she knows. But anyway, so it's mainly more her direction in that regard. And so in that regard, we don't share the same knowledge. There's things I know that she doesn't know, and there's things that she knows that I don't know. And so in terms of our unity as a husband and wife, there are gaps in our knowledge of each other. There are gaps in our knowledge of each other's experiences. We didn't have the same experiences. We don't have all the same loves and passions growing up. We didn't have all the same parenting experiences. All of these things were different. And so even though we are united in terms of God looks at us as one. We are one in God, but there is a lot of holes in that oneness because we lack the same power, knowledge, presence. And the other big problem here, and this is, again, a lot more, this one slides more my direction than hers, is that the issue of human sin has entered into the relationships, which breaks that down even further. I'm so sorry, dear. So in that regard, we're not perfect. We don't live perfectly. But what if you could imagine a marriage where the husband and wife were omnipresent, had absolute perfect knowledge, were absolutely holy and sinless, had the exact same power, all the same experiences, not one shadow of a missing piece of knowledge in that relationship, you could finally say, we have a couple who are absolutely perfectly one while still being complexly distinct. And in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have the relationship within the triune God of absolute perfect knowledge, presence, power, experience, unified in one God as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that it makes absolute sense to speak of them as the Son of God being God, and at the same time say he's with God, and not have any problem at all in terms of the complexity of that statement. But there is, in the process of discussing that, a complexity to God that is hard for the mind to comprehend. Now look, how many of you in here, just be honest for a second, have said to yourself, that Trinity stuff is hard? You ever said that to yourself? I remember this week I was reading some items on that, and I haven't read everything that's been written on this. Clearly, there's a ton of stuff that's been written, but I will tell you that the more I read, the more I'm convinced there's not a lot of help on this. You know, there's a lot of authors writing a lot of things, and I think the more they write about it, the more prone they are to heresy. And so you're better off with simplicity and shorter statements than longer statements and dissertation type things, because you're bound to wind up outside the bounds of this doctrine. But the basic doctrine is this, that God is absolutely perfectly one in essence. And he is three in person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a complexity within God. And by the way, there's hints of this complexity from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, where the creation is taking place, Genesis 1:26. Here we have Genesis chapter 1, in the first chapter of the Bible, the complexity of the triune God begins to be visible to the reader. Then God said what? Let us. Now, some people have said this is a regal plural. This is the way kings speak. That may be, except for you turn around in Genesis chapter 3, and here's what it says. Genesis chapter 3 is more explicit. This is not a regal plural we. Yeah, by the way, moms and dads talk that way sometimes, right, to a kid. We've decided. What they mean is I've decided, and you're going to take it as a whole group has made this decision. So the regal we. So we understand the regal we, but we don't understand it like this. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become what? Like one of us. That doesn't sound like regal we at all, does it? That sounds like a very specific statement about a plurality within the unity of the one true God. So from Genesis chapter 1, there was already hints at the complexity of God within the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, those kinds of statements are made. And then you have Deuteronomy that says, the Lord our God is one, and neither author tries to solve this for the other. There is a complexity and simplicity within God, and God allows that tension to remain in his scripture. Let me just tell you, I want you to know right now that the Trinity and the Incarnation are the two most difficult doctrines in all the Bible. You will spend the rest of your life, if you want to do this kind of exercise, which I encourage you to do, trying to wrap your mind around the nature of the triune God, three in one, one in essence, three in person, and the nature of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that we're using perfectly logical sentences when we say that. Those things are difficult to comprehend, and there are some paradox to them as well, that God is one in essence and three in person, but the complexity of God comes out in this regard. So from the very beginning, God uses this kind of language with reference to himself. Let us make man in our own image, and behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Did I put Genesis 19:24 in there? I did. Okay, cool. There's one more place I wanted to point out, because in terms of Old Testament language, this particular verse may be the most surprising and shocking statement about not a Trinity per se, but at least the complexity within God. You have this encounter where there's three people come and visit Abraham. Remember that? And Abraham makes them dinner and they sit down and have this discussion. And so they all have this discussion. But one of the three messengers is different than the other two. And it says the other two go down to Sodom and Gomorrah, but the other one stands away from Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's this final moment of destruction after Lot and his daughters leave the town. And it says this incredible statement. This is the most amazing statement in the Old Testament. Then the Lord, you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. In the Old Testament, the personal name of God, I am who I am from the burning bush. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So here you have the reference of Yahweh to two different persons in two different places at the same time in different relationships. And the writer of this particular statement is totally calm about that particular statement. So you have within God a complexity, a duality in this particular statement, where you have Yahweh on earth standing outside of Sodom and Gomorrah calling to Yahweh in heaven for fire and brimstone. And there is a complexity within the heart of God, within the character and attributes of God. All right, now let's go back to the prologue to John, John chapter 1. By the way, any one of those passages would have taken a whole sermon, but we'll just, I'm scattering shooting here a little bit. I apologize for that, but I just want you to capture this idea that the Bible speaks of the simplicity of God, his absolute oneness, in a way that even a child can understand. And at the same time, the Bible also reveals the complexity of God in a way that it will take all eternity for humans to wrap their minds around God's nature and who he is. So John 1, 1 and 2, you get the simplicity and complexity of God in one statement. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. In RK Ha Logos, in the beginning was the Word. In this particular statement, here we have a statement about the Son of God from the very beginning, or in the beginning, and instead of God created the heavens and the earth, we have in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, fairly simple statement, and the Word was God, also fairly simple statement, combined together, incredible complexity. The Son of God is the eternal God, the creator of the universe, eternal with the Father, eternal with the Spirit. And in this statement, John gives us both the simplicity and complexity of God. So there is a simplicity to God. He is absolute being. He is the reason we exist. He created the world. He created you. And the reason you have breath in your lungs right now is that God said you could have it. And you just breathe in. God let that happen. It's as simple as that. The God of all creation sustains, creates and sustains, and he loves you. And you can understand that love because he poured out that love on your life through his son, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and resurrection. And in the simplest childlike faith, you can just say, I believe that God loves me, that he has sent his son to pay the price for my sin. And I believe in him. And I believe he died and rose again from the dead. And in the simplicity of those particular statements, even a small child can come to saving faith in Christ. And yet at the same time, we can say of the same God, there's an incredible complexity that in the same God, he is both triune and powerful and has absolute knowledge and presence and holiness and love and grace and mercy, that he is righteous and immutable, and that there's a gladness within the heart of God, and he is invincible. And all of these things will take all eternity plus all the panoply of the attributes of God that we do not know about yet because we have not seen him face to face, which we will spend all eternity to begin to just begin to unfold in our minds. The complexity of God means it will take all eternity for us to understand him. I think John Piper is right when he describes it this way, that as we are there the first 1,000 years, to quote from Amazing Grace, we will be ascending, as it were, the first mountain peak, thinking we are reaching the top of the knowledge of the character and attributes and beauty of God. And as we ascend the top of that mountain, we will see over the horizon, mountain upon mountain upon mountain on the horizon, still yet to ascend in order to understand the complexity and beauty of who God really is. I think we can safely say heaven will not be boring. And I think we can say with Paul the Apostle, this is why there's a, in the simplicity and complexity of God, the right response is doxological, is worship. We say of God, thank you, God, for making me and saving me. See how simple that statement is? Thank you, God, for loving me. And then we also say with Paul the Apostle, God, how unsearchable you are and how unfathomable are your ways. There is a doxological nature of the fact that God is incredibly complex and beyond what human minds can even comprehend. This complex, absolutely infinite being revealed himself in the simplest way in his son Jesus Christ and said, if you want to know what the complex, the unimaginable creator of the universe is like, look to his son who lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose again from the grave. And you will see him. Which is why Jesus spoke with words like, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Or like he said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are what? One. There again, Christ embracing the oneness of God. And in doing so, in the complexity of that statement, I and the Father are one. And I want you to know today that this incredible, beautiful, infinitely precious deity loves you and wants you to know him the way he knows you. So I leave you today not with a lot of answers on John 1, 1 and 2. Other than this, we can speak of the Son of God as being God and with God in the same sentence and be perfectly fine doing it. That there's a simplicity and complexity to God that makes that true. That in the simplicity of God, we see Jesus, we see the Father. And the complexity of God, the Father and Son, in absolute perfect union, eternally existing in the past, eternally existing into the future, always forever being, never was a time when they were not. And in this God, he says, come and know me through my Son. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, the complexity of who you are, Lord, where we will spend all eternity just beginning to unfold the nature of your beauty, and also the simplicity of such statements as God is love, and God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That God, in these simple statements, there are also incredibly perplexing statements that you are absolutely holy and righteous and unapproachable, and in your glory and power in our sinfulness, you would be destructive to us. And so in the midst of your simplicity, we confess our mind's inability to completely comprehend who you are and long for the day when our minds will begin this trek for all eternity to wrap our minds around who you are and to worship you forever for all of your attributes. We thank you for sending your Son, and that in your Son, you say to us, if you want to know me, know my Son. So Lord, today we confess our weaknesses and that these things can be hard, that you are one in essence and three in person. But we are also thankful, Lord, that in our weakness, you have sent the Son into the world to take on human flesh, to become like us, so that we can become like him forever. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Eternal One, with the Father, fully God, we pray in his name, amen.